power and the strength belongs to the Lord, as we just sang. Rightly so. That's what we've been talking about, is the great power of God. I welcome you as well. Appreciate the thoughts of Brother Kyle as welcoming those who have come to be a part of this session. It doesn't seem right that, you know, you have eight lessons prepared and you think that's going to take forever to go through. Some of you have endured a lot of passages and scriptures, and I appreciate that so much. But it is somewhat of this element of sadness that we are drawing closely to the end. One more lesson after this evening, and then this effort will kind of be logged away in the annals of history, in the gospel meetings of this work, and my effort as well in preaching the gospel. But I hope that it will continue to grow and mature in your life from this day onward. I want you to first of all think with me this evening about some things that the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 3. He talked to these, or wrote to these brethren, and spoke of three things that he had gained in Christ Jesus. And of course, we recognize that he gave it all up. He was willing to forfeit everything in order to gain Christ and all of the wonderful blessings associated with it. But in verse 7, he says, "Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I counted all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Verse 10, he continues, "that I may know him, the power and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Three things he talked about here that he had, again, realized and gained in Christ Jesus. The first, verse 8 and 10, indicates the fact that he had gained a knowledge of Christ, the excellent and supreme knowledge of Christ, which no doubt was superior to anything he had ever known, being himself thought of as a doctor of the law, one who had been, you know, sat at the feet of Gamaliel and understood all of the things of the law to the point that he had good conscience, was crucifying those that spoke against it or persecuting those that spoke against it. What we see is that he had a knowledge and recognized that this knowledge was better and superior to anything that he had ever heard, ever seen in his life. Over in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, just for a reference there, it says that this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul had learned. He learned about God and how God had sent his Son into this world, that Jesus was the Savior and the Messiah. He was really the message of what the gospel was all about. And so he talked about how, what a wonderful thing I've learned there, excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Second thing he points out down in verse 9 is this righteousness of God that has come through faith. And so not only does he have the knowledge of Christ, but understands the righteousness of God as opposed to the laws and the works and the human philosophies and the things that man may do. We recognize that this is a righteousness which is from God by faith. And so he has the gospel declared unto him and revealed to him by Jesus himself in that special revelation when he, you know, the Lord appeared to him, and then he is away for a period of time in Arabia, and we think about all of the wonderful things he was taught and instructed and given by God and the Son of God during that time. Well, he has this righteousness through faith, the ability to teach the gospel, and he speaks of that in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3 as well, some things that you could flesh out in relationship to that righteousness. But the third thing I want you to think about, and really the course of our study tonight, is he speaks of the fact that in knowing Christ, and he also learned of the power of his righteousness. Now, we're interested in the word power this week because that's kind of the points that we're looking at. We examined, for instance, over in Psalms 145, where David made the statement that we want to talk about the power and the power of God. And so embedded within these words of Paul to the Philippians, he reminds us of the resurrection, and he tells us that the resurrection is something that is extremely powerful. And he learned that, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. And so to be able to be a part of that resurrection, he had to learn of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that in and of itself is an extremely powerful thing, to talk about Jesus' resurrection and speak of it from the standpoint of the power that is in that resurrection. We're going to kind of look this evening from two vantage points of what gives this resurrection the power. We were going to talk about the source of it in the sense that what is it of God? What has God done to give us the confidence in this resurrection? And then what does that resurrection do for us? How can it empower us in our lives as children of God? So we begin with the question, what gives the resurrection its power? Where does that power come from? We begin in Acts, the first chapter, with this simple statement that he offered to his apostles. This is just before, you know, he is about to ascend into heaven, but it tells us to his apostles that he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs. He gave evidence. He showed himself to his apostles after his resurrection, after he himself was alive. He had been dead, crucified in the tomb, and now he was showing himself alive. What proofs are there? The King James uses the phrase infallible proofs, and these are infallible when you get down to looking at them. There's really no answer to them. They are the divine evidence that the resurrection is true. And you know, when we're thinking about faith in Jesus of Nazareth, is he the Son of the living God? Well, a good place to start is Acts chapter 2, as that first gospel sermon is proclaimed. And we will look there because what we find there is the fulfillment of prophecy. And there's a good place to start as far as what is it that gives this resurrection any kind of oomph or power, you know, strength. And part of that is this fulfilled prophecy. The fact that it was talked about and then it came to pass, you know, hundreds of years later, we recognize the importance of this. And even, you know, a thousand years later, in the sense of all the way back to Genesis, even the crushing of the head of Satan, the promise is there of the resurrection of our Lord. Turn with me over to Acts, the second chapter. Now, let's do a little reading there. He begins his sermon. Peter's preaching this, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God and you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the hand of lawless men, did men crucify and slay." Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And David saith concerning him," this is verse 25, "I beheld the Lord before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make to me make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Brethren, I may say unto you, freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing what God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Let's pause there. We'll stop there and just consider some of the things that Peter is talking about at this point. He starts off telling the Jews that are present on this day of Pentecost of the fact that there are some things that you may not have expected that are taking place, but there are some things that obviously you know. What would they not have expected? Well, they didn't expect Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. He was not their first choice in the sense of the kind of person to sit upon the throne of David. We recognize that they certainly would not expect him to come, let alone that if he is the Messiah, that he would die. What kind of Messiah would die before he ever even got on the throne to rule over Israel? And so these are some things they may not have expected. And I guarantee you, they really weren't expecting a resurrected Messiah. Here's a man that said, I'm your Messiah, I'm your Christ. He dies. It's over with. You know, what is there to come after that? Well, we were not expecting the Christ or the Messiah after he's dead, and certainly we're not expecting him to raise from the dead. What did they know? Well, Peter tells them what they knew. He said, you know that he did many mighty works and deeds and signs and wonders in your midst. You saw these things. You were witnesses yourself of the signs and wonders that he produced before you, and the teaching that was associated with that and accompanied those miracles. Also in verse 23, the Jews were quite aware of the fact that it was the Gentile people that handled Jesus roughly, that they eventually crucified him and slayed him, put him on the cross, and they were the ones that eventually would permit lifeless body come down from the cross. These were things that many of these Jews were aware of, again, because they had seen it. They'd been a part of it. They had been crying out for him to be crucified. And when the spear goes into his side and the blood and water flows out of his heart, and it's obvious he's dead, they're not going to break his legs. They understand that. And so Peter is reminding them, you know these things. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. They might question that for a moment, but he was taken by the hand of lawless men, and he was crucified and slain. Now, what is he also speaks then of the fact that he was raised from the dead. And, we kind of matter-of-factly say that, but they were aware of the message. They were aware of the fact that Jesus, or as it had been claimed, Jesus had been resurrected. In fact, you think about all the things that they did in order to try to stop that message. They were quite aware that the message was being taught and proclaimed that Jesus is no longer in his tomb. He's been resurrected and is now walking. Peter then goes on to explain that what this is, what you have seen and what you've heard and what you've witnessed, these are the things that God has prepared. This is in God's realm. This is his determinate counsel for all of these things really to come to pass. And then he brings out the words of David, the prophet David, the King David. In Psalms, the 16th chapter, he quotes that particular text, verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16. And he says what David is saying here is the very thing that you have witnessed. David speaks, for instance, in first person here, down in verse 27, when he says that my soul, you will not leave my soul into Hades. So we might first of all think, well, he's talking about David. David's referring to himself. But he clarifies that then in the latter part of 27 when he says, neither will thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about the Christ. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth now. So David speaks, although in one first person here, he is obviously referring to the Son of God, to the Messiah, the sacrificial death of the Messiah, and the fact that he would not be held in his grave. In this sense that God foretold of a sacrificial death of the Messiah, that he would die. And yet he would eventually sit upon the throne of God and rule as an authority, as a king. Verses 29 and 30, it talks about the fact that he would sit and reign over certainly his kingdom. How could that ever be possible? You have a man who has been killed, has been slain, and now you're going to say that man is going to sit upon the throne. How is that possible? Well, David says it's because his body was not left in the grave. It's because he was resurrected. That's why. And so when we see the events of Jesus' life, we see his death, his burial, and we see the resurrection, it becomes a fulfillment of the prophecy of David and a fulfillment of the prophecy of God that this is what is an indication and a sign that this is the Savior, this is my Son, this is the Christ of the Son of God. And so he can't do it dead, he must do it alive, therefore the resurrection is essential. It is essential that they understand then that he has been raised through this prophecy that David has spoken. David is still in the grave. But again, Jesus is no longer there. You can search high and low for the grave of Jesus and never find it. Talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But again, prophecy is fulfilled. Also, I want you to consider what gives this strength. It's not just prophecy, but the eyewitness to these things. Many of these Jews could consider themselves eyewitness, although what we're looking at are men that really knew who Jesus was. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Speaking about the apostles as they are preaching and teaching this message, we have seen him. We have walked with him. We have talked with him. We have eaten with him. We are witnesses of his resurrected body. You go back to the first chapter in verse 3, and we are reminded that he showed himself alive unto them, and he appeared with them not just for one or two days, but he appeared to them by the space of about 40 days, it says. 40 days he was with them. And the resurrection of Jesus, his body, as he walked upon among the people, we see that what is occurring is not just a one-time, maybe in the dark corner of recesses of a building does he show himself, but he openly shows himself to all of the witnesses that are spoken about, whether in Acts or in the Gospels, or even Paul later talking about how he was he saw Jesus born untimely, a time when men might not have expected to see the resurrected Christ. We begin with women like Mary Magdalene, who we're told saw him at the tomb in Mark 16. There were other women that are enumerated in the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter. There were two disciples that saw him and spoke with him on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. We have 10 in the upper room in John the 20th chapter that met with Jesus. He appeared to him in a very miraculous way. And then a week later, Didymus or Thomas was present. So he appeared to the 11 on that occasion to show himself alive. There were 7 that he met with on the Sea of Galilee in John 21. And you may remember how he prepared breakfast for them on that occasion. There were 11 that he appeared before, according to Matthew, the 28th chapter, around the Sea of Galilee as well. And then Paul makes a dramatic statement. He uses some of these examples in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. But what he comes with at the very end, besides himself as an example, he says he even appeared to above 500 people. So, you can add up some of these that he may appear to some of these two or three times. And so you have the 11 disciples, some of the women, some of these other disciples on the way to Emmaus, Mary Magdalene, other women. But then you add to that the 500 number, and Jesus appeared to many people showing himself to be resurrected. And there is, again, power that is given to the resurrection. To say that, yes, this is not something that is just invented in the mind of man, but there are eyewitnesses that declare that they saw him. They talked with him. They touched him. They interacted with Jesus. And when you consider these witnesses, each of them, very honest and credible people. They're not your cheats. They're not your criminals. They're the common people that were alive that day. They were all in a position to have known Jesus, to identify him, to know this is not someone who just looks like him, but this is Jesus. This is the one that we have been with. And so there is no ulterior motive in the individual's heart or their lives. There was no gain. There's no personal party that they were going to be associated with. They weren't trying to elevate themselves to have a following in any way. In fact, many of these people faced death and persecution because they said, "I saw him, I talked with him, I studied at his feet after he was raised from the dead." And none of them, even as they faced death or the hardship of persecution, none of them ever recanted or said, maybe I was wrong about that. Don't beat me, don't kill me. I really didn't see him. They all went to their death, they all went to the grave with confidence that they had seen him. Eyewitnesses, 500 plus, that have declared to us they have seen him. You have prophecy that said it would take place. You have the eyewitnesses that tell us that is the case. And then you have a tomb that has absolutely no body in it. What do you do with the tomb? You have an empty tomb. When it was determined that Jesus was dead, he was taken down from the cross. They had speared him in his side. They didn't need to break his legs. They determined he was dead at that time. They quickly prepared his body for burial and put him in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea offered the tomb, and he and Nicodemus, some of the women were engaged in the presenting of the body and the making the body what it needed to be quickly so that it could be placed in that tomb. Luke, the 24th chapter, it then says that the women found the tomb empty on the third day. It said, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came into the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. They expected the body to be there. Some of the witnesses that we were talking about, that's part of the story they would tell. We were going to finalize his body's preparation so that we could, you know, put him down in the grave and let him stay there forever. And so verse 2 says that when they came there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. In fact, you may remember some of the other Gospels. They're curious. You know, how are we going to get this stone moved out of the way? It's too heavy for us women to do. Well, when they got there, the stone was not only removed, but they look in the tomb and they see that it is empty. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've got an empty tomb. And we can decide, look at a couple of things. How was it empty? How did the body leave this particular tomb? While, again, you look at other religions today that have tombs that men walk to or have treks to, they go and pay homage to a dead individual because he is still in the tomb. We have an empty tomb here. Now, if you want to go to the grave of Mohammed, you can go to Saudi Arabia and Medina, and it is there. Confucius is in China. Buddha was cremated and scattered to different places. I think one of the places some of his ashes lie are in a temple called Tooth. And so you have all these leaders. Their bodies are found. Parts of their bodies are there where there may be a place of homage and worship and service. But as far as Jesus is concerned, we are honoring an empty tomb. There is no body to bow down to. There is no body to look upon. The religion of Jesus Christ is found upon an empty tomb. So how was that tomb found empty? Well, some have accused the enemy of coming in. That is, the Jewish people, to come in and take the body so that the Christians or those that followed the disciples of Jesus couldn't say anything about him. And they couldn't have power over the body. But for the enemy to take Jesus' body just does not make good sense whatsoever. They had absolutely no reason to remove the body. In fact, if they wanted to prove that Jesus was not God, wasn't deity, wasn't resurrected, they could have pulled the body out at any time and said, well, look, we took him out. Here it is. Here's his decaying body. Take a look at it now. But that is not the case. Had they stole it, they could have easily debunked the message and destroyed Christianity, but they did not do that. Some accused the disciples of Jesus, men like Peter and John. Those were the first ones that eagerly went in the tomb and saw that he was not there. But the other disciples, they accused them of taking the body. And this, again, is what the enemy of Jesus had worried about. They feared the fact that his own people would come and take the body and then say, you know, he's been resurrected, just as he said and promised was the case. And so what did they do? Well, the enemy set up guards. They had a guard change every 4 hours, we're told. These men, they sealed the tomb. There is no way that the friends of Jesus were going to be able to get in there and take the body. In fact, the story was readily told even after Jesus was missing that they came and stole it. And that story has perpetuated throughout history, we're told. But again, it just doesn't make sense for his disciples any more than the enemies to take Christ's body than the disciples of the Lord to take his body. Why would they do that? Really, they didn't understand what the resurrection was all about. They were not curious, and it really wasn't until after the resurrection that they started making sense of everything Jesus had said beforehand, and the Spirit led them in the understanding of things that they didn't understand before. Joseph and Nicodemus and even the other women that were wanting to prepare the body for burial, why would they have gone knowing that the body was going to be gone? They didn't anticipate it. They weren't expecting that. All were surprised at the empty tomb. John and Peter run to the tomb. John gets down, crawls inside to look at it. And again, if this truly the friends of Jesus, why leave the garments behind, the napkin folded so neatly? Let's just get in there and get the body and get out of here. It's just the whole picture of robbers or the friends of Jesus doing this is just very unlikely. So we have enemies, no reason for them to do it. The friends of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, again, why not in their day of persecution and when they're facing death, pull out the body as well and say, "We were fooling you, we're sorry what we've done." They had nothing to gain by this. The only other explanation then is by divine power. And that's what Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2. God is the one that raised Jesus from the dead. And so it is by divine power. Jesus was raised from the dead, resurrected, and although many have attempted to disprove this, investigation and the power that we see behind the resurrection continues to point to the fact that a resurrection took place. Whether the evidence of prophecy, whether the evidence of eyewitnesses or the empty tomb, and you add to that the conversions as well. And especially, I want to cite for you the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or Paul's conversion. What kind of man would change the life that he was living unless he truly had seen the resurrected Christ himself? In 1 Corinthians 15, down at verse 8, after Paul lists all of the witnesses that we have talked about, he last of all speaks of the fact that as unto a child untimely born, he appeared unto me also. I was kind of the last of these men to see the resurrected Christ. On the way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him in that bright light. We do know that there is the time of further education and revelation given to Paul in other times and places where he met not, didn't confer with flesh and blood, didn't meet with those of import or repute among the brethren. To the contrary, he met with God and Christ in the sense of true revelation. What had this man been before this time? Well, he said very easily that he was a chief opponent of Christ Jesus. He stood against everything that Jesus taught. He stood against the disciples of Christ. In Acts the 8th chapter, we're told that he laid waste of the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women and committed them to prison. He thought nothing about throwing people into prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. He told the young gospel preacher Timothy that before he was a blasphemer, he said, "I was a persecutor, I was injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I really didn't understand what I was doing, but I did everything I could to oppose Christ and to oppose his people." In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that him again recounting his life, his back, the old lifestyle, and his conversion. He says, "I also in Jerusalem, he shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority of the chief priest when they were put to death. He says, I gave my vote against them." We remember that in Acts chapter 7 and 8. We think about the carrying the coat or collecting the garments of those that were putting Stephen to death at the very beginning of the persecution. Saul of Tarsus was there. And he says, "I gave my vote against them, and punishing them oftentimes in the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. I even went to Damascus on an occasion, and it changed my life. But I went everywhere I could, stopping them, trying to shut their mouths and stop their lives from serving and worshiping God." You talk about a great change, a powerful change of the blood of Christ and the Word of God in the life of this man. The power is seen in his life, but the fact that he was converted gives great power and source to the resurrection. That this is not something of any normalcy. He turned from the persecutor to one who was persecuted himself. He claimed he saw the resurrected Christ. And again, no other motive makes sense of such a dramatic change in his life. There's no monetary gain. We read at the very beginning as he writes to the Philippians, "I count all this as loss to gain Christ. Understanding the resurrection, understanding the knowledge and the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. These things bring me no monetary gain. They bring me no prestige, popularity. There is no honor in this world in following Christ. You know, the world hates me for what I've done. He suffered often. He finally, as the historians tell us, he dies a martyr's death. Never recounting these things, just as the eyewitnesses never recanted, he never says, it is not the case. I saw him, and he goes to his grave knowing who he believed in and who he trusted in with that strong and powerful faith, again, in the resurrection. What do these things do? They give power to the resurrection. It causes us to pause and look at the resurrection with the power that it is. And then we recognize, what power then does it have in my life? I see the evidence, no doubt about it. It is a powerful thing, but how does it have power in my life? What does it do within my life? It is a motivator, like many of the things we've talked about. It is that which moves me. How does it affect me? One of the things it does is it proclaims to me that Jesus is the Christ. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus declared, the fact that he was raised from the dead and it's shown through prophecy and the witnesses and the tomb and all of that evidence, it shows to me that whatever Jesus says, I can trust in that. My faith can be strong and powerful, and therefore what he says is true. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that it was Jesus who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared such by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared to be the Son of God with power, and it was by the resurrection from the dead that such declaration is made. If he had not been raised from the dead, if he is still in his tomb today, all of the things we've talked about this week thus far, our faith, our love, God himself, all of them become impotent. They become powerless and we become weak. And there's absolutely nothing in our life that has power anymore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares everything that Jesus says to be true. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. That means he is one with the Father. He is God. He is deity. He claimed to be before Abraham. That is true then. When he says, I was before Abraham, he is eternal in nature. When he talks about the fact that I am the Son of God and I have the ability to forgive sin, that must be true because this resurrection declares everything he says to be the case. We find that he allowed men to worship him, and he accepted the worship and understood that what he was doing, men would declare him to be God and the Son of God. And there again is a declaration that is worthy to be respected. God, the Son, Jesus, is one who declared himself to be, and the resurrection thus proves that is the case. In John, the second chapter, in the Gospel of John, verse 19, Jesus made a statement. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's one of his claims. He claimed that he would, again, we understand he's talking about his death. You kill me, you put me in the tomb, 3 days I'll be resurrected. Others, the Jewish people, you know, they kind of scoffed at him, thinking about the great temple that was being built, and scoffed at the fact that he says he's going to destroy this temple. They didn't understand what he's talking about. Others knew exactly what he was talking about. He declared his own resurrection. I will be raised from the dead. And that is exactly what took place. John 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, and I may take it again. He says, no one taketh away from me, but I lay down my life. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I willingly gave of my life, gave of my blood, gave of all that I am to the salvation of mankind. It was freely given, and his resurrection, as we then see, shows that that is the truth of the matter. Everything Jesus says is proven to be true because of the resurrection. Also, it assures us of our salvation. When he tells us that we will be saved when we do what he says, it's true, and we're going to accept it. But it empowers us with assurance, blessed assurance, through that resurrection. over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He died for our sins, and he was raised again for our justification, for our salvation. And so when we think of salvation, think of our hope of eternal life with him, a life with God the Father forever, we're thinking of assurance because he has overcome death. He has defeated death, defeated Satan in that death. He was delivered up for our well-being, resurrected again for our salvation as well, raised, saved and justified by a raised Savior. We don't serve a dead corpse. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve one who brings salvation to us. Will you also consider the fact that it also, this powerful resurrection, is the basis of a new life in Christ Jesus. To Romans chapter 6 we turn here, verses 3 and 4. Are you ignorant, he says, all that who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. It says, as we were baptized, we were buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in a newness of life. Jesus was resurrected, died. As he rose from the grave, a new life, you know, life again and living, quickened. And we have a spiritual birth, a spiritual resurrection in our life, in the sense that we are buried in the waters of baptism like Christ was buried. We died to sin, and just as he was raised to walk again, there we are, spiritually raised from the dead in a likeness, receiving the glory of God. So you talk about power of the resurrection. If he had not been raised from the dead, we couldn't talk about baptism in the manner in which we do. We're dead, we're buried in the water. Then what? What happens? There is no resurrection. There is no spiritual growth, no spiritual regeneration that takes place. Paul tells us that when Jesus died, he was resurrected, and there's a likeness in our salvation. Going on down in chapter 6, down to verse 10 and following. For death that he died, it says he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God. Even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So we have been dead, put our sins to death, and now we arise in a new life, mortifying those old things, crucifying the old man, walking as a new man in this life, a spiritual resurrection. One of the texts is Colossians 3 and verse 1. We'll consider and then move on. And that is where Paul again writes that we were raised together with Christ. There's that likeness of Christ. Christ has declared himself through his resurrection. Our salvation and our new life begins together with Christ. And as we have sought that, and as we have become new children of God, notice the rest of that text tells us, then we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. No longer do we come from the grave looking around about us thinking this world is what it's about, but our hope and our affection is on the things that are above. And that is exactly what Jesus did as well. As he was resurrected from the dead, he was pointing towards heaven. He was pointing to the fact when he would ascend to the right hand of the Heavenly Father and rule, spiritual, heavenly things became important to him beyond the things of this world. And thus is our to be our observation and our affection, the things that we seek after, a new life upon our spiritual resurrection. It is that power that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that helps us live that new life. A hope is given to us as well. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11, the hope he speaks of that he may obtain. Paul is doing the speaking here. I think this is the text we were looking at just earlier. Verse 11, if by any means that I may attain unto the resurrection of from the dead. I want to be raised from the dead is Paul's statement here. I attain, I hope for it, I desire it, I want to be raised from the dead, I expect a resurrection because it's been promised to me as well. And so the hope is there. Paul is referring to his life in anticipation, and all righteous individuals that have the same anticipation of a resurrection. We go to the graveyard and we say goodbye to a loved one. We put their body in the ground that it might decay. The physical, you know, shell can go back to the earth. But it is not the end of life. We understand that. Physical life, yes, there's a separation of the spirit and soul. And what we long for is a reunion. We long for that resurrection. And that is our hope. And that is our promise by God. And so we hope to attain the very same thing. As we put a loved one in, we long for that resurrection. We long for a reunion. And when we go as well and our life is over and we are buried, we die in hope as well, that we might attain the resurrection of the dead. The Bible teaches very clearly, our Lord teaches specifically in a very clear manner, that both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to die, and they will all be a part of this resurrection. One of the amazing things when I hold the graveside service of an individual, or we leave the building and go to bury an individual, I scope out a cemetery, not in a morbid way, but I just look at all of these tombs. And I think about how active those things will be one day when Christ comes again. All men, righteous and unrighteous, have the same hope of the resurrection in the sense that all will be raised from the dead. But there is the fear, no doubt, of being unprepared to meet God. And there are some that don't have the kind of hope of attaining eternal life that others have. But we all will be a part of that resurrection. We find in John 5, Jesus saying, "Marvel not at this." He says, "For the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." All will be resurrected. There is a resurrection of life, and there is a resurrection of judgment, of torment and damnation because of unspent lives, lives that have been evil and they have done evil and violated God's will. But those that have done good, a resurrection of life is waiting for them. That is what Paul was waiting for. That is what he was hoping for. That it was his hope to attain the resurrection from the dead. But only the righteous have that kind of hope. The hope that Paul speaks of here. Peter speaks of it as well over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 3. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope." And I would just emphasize our study of power, powerful hope, a living, active hope, not a dead hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he was raised, we are given the same assurance and hope that we will be raised unto life as well. Jesus' resurrection assures us of such. It becomes then the very foundation of our faith and of our life. It becomes very powerful to us. You read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and it begins with that gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection, how Jesus showed himself to all these. It is a real thing. And then throughout the course of 1 Corinthians 15, there's the study of the resurrection, how important it is to us. We may not understand everything about it. There may be some things that we can't fully grasp hold of. Something like a seed being planted and the decay that takes place. We may not fully grasp it, but we do understand that God is in charge, that he is powerful, and he has promised us in this resurrection that if we die and we are faithful and righteous and we prove ourselves to be immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, we're not wasting our time, but we're looking in anticipation of that great day of resurrection, that reunion with God when this life is over with. And so it is the power. And understanding that in the midst of 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul very clearly says is that if Christ wasn't raised, we're hopeless. If Christ wasn't raised, if we didn't have the evidence, as we saw in the first part of our study, if that evidence wasn't true and shows us the power of this resurrection, then we're hopeless. And we're still in our sins. He's still in the grave, and we are lost eternally. What's the use of going on? Why are we here tonight? We're here tonight because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of our God and the power of his word and his love. The power that he has entrusted us with. That which we utilize and can use in our life. Not just to encourage us day by day, but it is given to us through the gospel. The power of that gospel is the foundation of our life. The death, burial, and resurrection. Our foundation in baptism, we are dead to sin, buried and arise to walk in a newness of life. The foundation of our salvation. We find that it is the foundation of the church, that Christ is that tested and tried and true foundational stone. It's the day that we serve God on the first day of the week and we remember His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's the essence of who we are. It's the foundation of our entire life. And lastly, it gives us then the comfort. It motivates us day by day to live the kind of life we should. And then it comforts us that we're not worried by the things of this world. You know, and to the Thessalonian brethren, who Paul was very concerned about. We've talked a little bit about that in essence in every sermon. Talked about this concern for these people. They were afraid that if they were to die, and some of their loved ones had died before, they weren't going to get to participate in the coming of Christ. And yet what Paul said is, no, don't be worried about that. Find comfort in the fact that Jesus is coming and we will be resurrected and we will all join together in that one day of going home to our God. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, those who have died, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with them. They will not be left behind. They are going to be a part of this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that they that are alive, that are left to the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. I leave with comforting words to you, that we are going to be a part of that resurrection. If we will continue to take this power and use it in our life, live by the things that invigorates and helps us, we will be saved. We will be comforted in knowing that we'll be a part of those resurrected. We'll rise from the grave as we hear that trump of God sound, and we will go home for an eternity. Comfort. Be comforted, my brethren, in the power of the resurrection. You cannot read these passages or these thoughts without thinking about just the magnitude of God's power. And it's there for you. If you're not a child of God, you can come to Him this day. There's a day that is appointed by God. And the man that will judge us, the one who will judge us, it is described as the one appointed because of his special credentials. He has been resurrected. And it's his resurrection that proves him to be the right judge and the right one to call us home. So if you're ready to meet Christ, if you're ready for that call, I urge you and commend you to keep that faithful and righteous living and hang on to these powerful things. But if you're not a child of God, you need to make changes in your life tonight. You need to come to Christ, you need to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized that your sins might be washed away. Contact that powerful blood of Jesus and then enter into a relationship with Him and have the trust and the comfort then of the resurrection which is to come. And if you're a child of God and you're not living as you should, sin is in your life. Come out. Repent of those things. It may be something between you and God privately. Don't leave this building without praying to God, or deal with it quickly. If it's something between you and your brethren, you need to make right. You need your brethren's prayers. You want us to pray with you and for you. We want to help. What can we do to help you in your salvation? As we stand and sing this song, please, won't you come?